I'll say again, thank you for your singing, and thank you to Adam. Just the words that we were able to sing together, the High King of Heaven, may he be our vision. Or the beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, to him belong glory and honor, praise now and forevermore. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the centrality of our Savior. Centrality to all of life, centrality to the universe, and yes, centrality to Scripture itself. You can see in your bulletin that our discussion or our sermon this morning, God, the universe, and you. And it belongs in that order, doesn't it? I mean, we could start off with me, and from there move outward to how God can help me. That's not the way it works. God stands at the center. The universe and we ourselves, in light of who he is and in light of his glory. I did want to mention a couple of things before we talked about our main topic this morning. And I just want to express again to you as a church our gratefulness for your support and your mutual desire, vision for training men for ministry through Foundation Baptist College. So that's where my primary ministry is at. And I praise the Lord that you as a church share that burden and that desire, that high ideal, and also to see the benefit that comes to many people, being able to come together and study the Word. And some of you have joined already in classes in the past. I'm glad to invite you to join again. You may have gotten a card on your way in, and there's a list of the classes that are there. The Lord is doing some exciting things among us, and absolutely, you're invited. Love to have you join for one of those classes. If you look inside of your bulletin, there's a graphic in there, the big picture story of Scripture. It's kind of a map with some red words on it and stuff like that. And I did just want to mention that specifically because that is something that is for Meadowlands. So it's just what we need to do as a college. Normally we charge $220 per credit hour. That helps pay the bills and that kind of thing. This class we're able to offer for Meadowlands members and attendees, if you're here this morning, we're happy to invite you to join the class, and there's not a cost. It's kind of your opportunity to take a class if you've wondered about it, but getting past over the hump or something, you make a decision to, okay, I really want to do it. Here's an opportunity to do it for free, and I hope you'll consider it. This topic in particular, I'll talk about it in just a couple of moments, it was really helpful for me. And I remember part of the reason I believe in theological education and even in this topic is because I know how it shaped my life. Coming to Scripture and struggling through some of the questions and not seeing how the pieces fit together, this topic, the big picture of Scripture, gave me kind of a mental map, a roadmap to know how to understand that. And if you're interested further in the class on your way out, there's a sign-up sheet out just right outside the station there. No legal obligation if you put your name down. Just it's a way for me to let you know further information about it. But we would really enjoy if you would be interested in joining. But I haven't said what the topic really means, I guess, honestly. I say the big picture story of Scripture, right? All right, you see some red words on a graphic and a map thing. What does that even mean, though? What is the big picture story of Scripture? What are we even talking about? So I'm going to kind of set it up a little bit with a story or an illustration. And it starts for me in 2011. My wife and I visited the Philippines for the first time. It was my first time in Southeast Asia. So we drop down into what is one of the larger megapolises of the world. It has a pretty good argument for being one of the most or the most densely populated cities on Earth. And we arrive like in the middle of the night and all the jet lag and whatever, all that. So my philosophy on that stuff, I like to hit stuff hard, you know, tear the Band-Aid off fast. Let's just hit it. So we're going to attack jet lag. The sun comes out, it's 8 a.m. It's a bright, warm, always warm morning. And so I'm going to go on a run. And I planned this out really meticulously, very intelligent, planned ahead very well. I left my phone. I didn't bring money. I didn't want to like encumber my brain space. There's only so much brain space. So I didn't like write down the address where I was staying or memorize it or anything like that. But little slip of piece of paper in my pocket, that would be a real pain. So I just walked out the door and just went running. Strange city, don't know the language, just landed, don't know anything. Maybe that's why I did the crazy thing I did. So I'm running and I'm having a good time and it feels really good. And it was exhilarating to be in this new city with all the new surroundings. Very exciting. And I'm having such a great time that I wanted to run some more. So I ran some more and that felt pretty good. So I decided to run some more and I went pretty far. And at some point it occurred to me that I would need to get back and that I hadn't paid attention to where I was going. I was just following my nose. And my nose wasn't terribly helpful for directing me back either. So now I'm wandering back through the city. Like, I don't know if I can retrace my steps. And I have no, you know, basically as far as my head went, it was like, I think I came from over there. But the way the city's set up, you have high buildings, high walls. Not like you can get any kind of, you know, perspective. I had this goofy idea in my mind that I would maybe see if I could get into one of the high rises and climb up and look out the window. No, that's not a Manila thing. The guard's not going to let you into the high rise if you're not a resident. Okay, never mind on that idea. And somehow, I don't know how, probably a miracle and a lot of prayer. I mean, I was praying. It's pretty worried, you know, just imagining the police picking up this strange foreigner out there. We don't know where this guy came from, but he's been out here for 2 weeks sleeping on the streets. If anybody knows him, can you come pick him up? All these visions in my head as I'm wandering about the city. But somehow, I worked my way back. So I get back, and I did what, anyway, seemed like the natural thing. I pulled up Google Maps. And I looked at the map of where I had been, which was actually quite hilarious because I realized that I had I thought pretty much I was working my way that direction. No, I mean, I did some loops. I like sometimes crossed back over my track again. It was a mess. But it made sense when I got the map, right? Because now I could see how all the pieces, oh, that street. Yeah, I do remember that curve actually. Okay, all right. Oh, and then, when you see the map, you can see how the pieces fit together. And I kind of half wonder sometimes if, maybe is it possible, our reading of Scripture could get a little bit lost like that. In the sense that you're in the middle of all the details and the buildings around you, the high rises, the walls, whatever. I mean, you're looking at this individual story. Let's say you're going to read the story of Gideon. You're working down through the story. It's like, it's a nice story, okay? Be courageous? I mean, how do I live this story out? Be strong, be brave. You know, you can do anything if you put your mind to it. Never mind, that's Disney. You know, you're trying to figure out how does this fit into the story? And have you ever kind of wished maybe as you're doing your annual Bible reading plan, like, can somebody just give me a Google Maps picture? Tell me the whole thing. I kind of like to know how these pieces fit together. Just give me a blueprint for how a map. Help me know where this goes. That's actually what I want to do this morning, as much as we can. My plan is to preach through the Bible. I'll probably need to leave some parts out. But I want to start in Genesis, and if you look with me there, Genesis chapter 1. And this makes sense, doesn't it, right? I mean, if you're going to understand something, you start at the beginning. You're going to tell the story of a person's life. You'd start with their birth, or if you wanted maybe to go further back, really thorough biographer, maybe you'd go back to the parents, or the parents of the parents, or the great-grandparents, or something. The biblical story won't start just with a chain of genealogies, but it'll start with this core, absolute foundation. Here it is before there was anything else. Before there was anything. In the beginning, Genesis 1, there was God. In the beginning, he was God. See, but God acted. God created. And if you walk now down through Genesis 1, just glance down the chapter, you're going to see a pattern for how he created. God doesn't create by starting to pull together pre-existing matter, because there is nothing. He is it all. He is everything. There is no other. But God creates by speaking. Verse 3, God said. Verse 6, God said. Verse 9, God said, God said, God said. All the way down. And that's also a core foundation. God exists before all other things. Second, when God wants to make a world, here's how he does it. He commands it. It's a testimony to the authority and the power of his words. Right? And you could kind of measure the power of an authority by what happens when they speak. Get me a cup of water. Boom. There it is. Guy brings it to him. Hey, go get me a sandwich. 2 minutes later, there's the sandwich. Wow, this guy has power. This is how God contends or deals with reality. God says, I'll have a world now, and there was a world. I'll have a sun now. I'll have animals to fill my world. I'll have things flying and swimming and running about. I'll make them intricate. I'll make them beautiful. I'll make them so complex that no one yet can understand them. Boom, they were. All of it, with all of its richness and its intricacy. God's words are so powerful that they bring into existence the realities that he speaks. And not only does he just create, right? I mean, because you could have a God who exists forever, eternal. You could have a God who's powerful. He creates by the power of his words. How about this? Not only does he just merely create, but what he creates is good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And for that, you can glance down again, just down, going down through the same chapter. And you've got this pattern with God saw what he had made and it was good. Verse 4, the light was good. Verse 10, God saw that the seas were good. Verse 12, the vegetation and the plants are good. The lights are good. And verse 18, verse 21, God saw that all of the creatures he had made were good and God blessed them. And actually, the chapter continues several more times with good or with blessing, and it concludes out in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is actually really fundamental to the biblical story. I mean, say it like this. How would you, I'll give you an adjective or two. Describe the universe. What's it like? And every worldview to different degrees has to contend with some of this, because you look around and if I ask, like, is life good? What do you think? Life is good. It's beautiful. It's full of joy. It's rich. Yes, absolutely. I'd like to look at the world optimistically. Life is wonderful. Till it's not. Because life also hurts sometimes. I mean, life can be really painful sometimes. Life is filled, let's be honest, with a lot of labor and a lot of exhaustion and struggle, honestly. Then you punctuate the whole thing with a death. Every life ends in a death. Like, how messed up is that? All of the richness and the beauty and the goodness of life, and it ends with a whimper? How do you explain a universe like that? So you end up with all kinds of various answers. Buddhism will just say that life is suffering. Its existence itself is a kind of an evil, or at least full of pain, and the goal is to escape. So you want to get out of it. Yeah, that's an option. You can do Manichaeism, or what survives in Taoism or Shinto, which is kind of like a back and forth. Not exactly good and evil, but yes. The struggle between the two. When things are out of balance, then you get evil. When things are balanced, then you get harmony and it's good. And you can do different ways or go different ways in trying to explain how the world can be both beautiful and good and also hard and evil and painful and end with death. How about the Christian story? And the Christian story is God made it good. The world itself is good. Beautiful, optimistic, right, wonderful. When he made it, all was right with the world. All was as it should be. I'm in a book right now by Stephen Wolfe. It's on civil government. And he has a chapter in here arguing that the creation before the fall could have included dangerous animals, threats to humanity, killing, scarcity of resources, the need for civil governments to coordinate everything and avoid conflicts. I'd have to look at that and say that's a non-Christian idea at the core of it, at the end of it. Because the Christian commitment is the world was right and good as it began. So what went wrong? I mean, why that's not my experience, is it? I read down the passage and I read all of these times, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. I hear it. I want to respond in faith. But I look out at the world around me and I live life and it doesn't feel like that plenty of days. And if I look from the top of creation to the bottom of it, if I look across societies, if I look across systems, if I look across people and cultures and things, if I read history, it's full of struggle, pain, sorrow, and always death. So it's good, I confess, by faith. And yet, how do I explain the struggle? And you know how the next part of the story goes, because if you move to chapter 3, the next critical move in the story of the universe is that things changed the day that sin entered the world. You know the story that Adam and Eve was deceived by the serpent, and she chose to sin. Adam chose to sin along with her. The result of this is that they fell, or they were filled with sin. And so now if you look down in chapter 3, verses 14 and following, where before I've had blessing, 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 good, 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 3:14, cursed. Now the blessing has turned to a curse. Now beauty has turned to struggle and decay. Life has turned to death. And that curse just keeps on going. It's not just here in chapter 3. It's in chapter 4 when Cain kills his brother Abel. Now Cain is cursed. The curse is spreading, not just Adam and Eve, but now to their descendants, now to all humanity, now to creation itself. Remember that when God spoke to Adam and Eve originally, he gave them a very simple command, and he warned them that if they sinned, they would die. And if you look ahead now to chapter 5, you have a genealogy. Everyone groans when they get to genealogies. There's actually a really theological point here. Look down chapter 5, verse 5. Adam lived 930 years and he died. Verse 8, Seth lived 912 years and he died. Verse 11, he died. Verse 14, he died. Verse 17, he died. He died, he died. How long does this song have to go on? It reverberates like a mournful funeral bell tolling out the dirge. That across the centuries and across the planet, from Adam all the way to his descendants, all the way to the present, all the way to me and you. And he died, he died, he died. Just like God said, you will die. Critical foundation for understanding how things went wrong is to recognize that this wasn't just, it's not just the way things are. It'd be evolution or a pure secular materialist framework. Like, well, the universe is just like this. I had a doctor tell me that when my grandfather was passing away. She said, well, this is the limits of physics. Systems and eventually systems break down and you can only go so far with it. So like my comfort at this moment is physics. Yeah, physics stinks. Sometimes the universe kind of kicks you in the teeth. So there you go, physics. It's not just the way things are. It's not just a random swerving of the atoms, and it's not even just a mere mistake, Islam. That Adam and Eve were a little ignorant, could have used a little education, they made a slip, and boom, the world all falls apart. That actually the biblical story is that it was treachery. It was humanity turning around with a hidden knife to try to fight back against the creator of all reality. And somehow in the middle of a perfect garden, without sin, without sorrow, without pain, in relationship with a good and gracious God who walked with them and fellowshiped with them, against all of his kindness, grace, and love, Adam and Eve betrayed that trust. They turned their back. They turned in a backstabbing, treacherous revolt against the maker of heaven and earth. They tried to start a revolution to dethrone him and put themselves there instead. And the results, well, you can see the results. You live in the results. All of us struggle with the results. I taught an ethics course this last semester, and so we went down through different topics in ethics. So topic of life and death, we did sexual ethics, family, relationships, authority, money, work, property, truth, deception, all these of these different categories. And we did an ethic for each one of those, try to understand how those things work. And I had never really appreciated before, until I started working on that, how much you can build your ethic just out of these chapters. What I mean is, every one of those categories, you can go to Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, and you can see how sin immediately corrupted the family, sexual ethics, relationships, authority, money, work, truth, deception. And chapter 4 particularly is built just to show you that Adam and Eve sinned, and they were cursed, but it's not just them. Immediately, their descendants and the descendants of the descendants and the whole race is immediately going awry. So that family relationships that God had established, now you just turn around one generation and you've got a brother killing a brother? You've got God asking Cain what happened to his brother Abel, and Cain is going to try to lie to God? Am I my brother's keeper? You've got Lamech bragging to his wives? Wait, what? Excuse me? Wives? God created Eve and Adam, and he brought them together, the first marriage, but we're only in the next chapter after the fall, and we've got wives going on? What? Everything. The whole thing. Immediately broken. The first time I was shopping around for a car, I found a really great deal. Is there like a really nice looking car, and it was really cheap. So I checked it out, and it had a salvage title. That's why it's cheap. So, it still looked good. And so I went to the mechanic. What do you think? You know, it's a salvage title, but it looks good. So we look at like the report, and we can see exactly what the accident was. It was pretty involved. But they had patched it all up and made it look great. The mechanic said, hey, you do what you want, but so you're never going to get it right again. Like, I mean, you know, they can bend the frame back or weld stuff or whatever. They put all the nice stuff around on the out, put all the plastic on and everything. But you know, you're going to get down the road and this or that part's going to break. They're going to go and try to put the part, and it's going to be like, it's not fitting right. This won't connect to that. Like, it's because, well, it goes back. The frame's bent. Frame's bent and everything else is bent. You're never going to unwarp it. It's warped now. You're never going to get it right again. It's a pretty good metaphor for humanity and for the world. And Ecclesiastes has this language. Like, who can straighten what has been bent? And how would you take all of the mess that was twisted and messed up inside, even if it looks great on the outside? I mean, the reality is, underneath it, something's warped. It's never going to work right again. It can't work right again. The world we live in, broken. The people that live in it, also broken. Me that entered it, got born into it, lives in it, also broken. I ended up walking away from the car, right? I'm not going to buy that. I'm not going to buy into that headache, right? Just don't want to start off on the bad direction. And so at some point you just say it's a salvage car, it's not going to touch it, right? Good thing God didn't deal with us that way. I mean, he really could. He's the creator, remember? He's a creator who speaks reality into existence with a word. And when he makes it, it's good. It's beautiful. It's right. It's wonderful. And it's not like he's run out of creative energies for making another world. It's not like he's run out of resources to be able to afford it. He can just make another one. But he didn't. He chose to salvage the mess that was us. He chose not just to salvage it, but to save, restore, and glorify us. In the person of his son, he chose to become like us, enter into our race, so that ultimately and finally we would be like him. And in so doing, he redeemed us. Which is the next big event of the story. I mean, core concept here is that God intervened. In the very time and in the very moment and all the way to the present, that mankind would turn our backs on him, Romans 5 language, while we were weak, while we were rebellious, while we were enemies, he loved us. God stepped forward, not us. He came to us, not us to him. And the significance of that reality is that this intervention, this redemption, God stepping in and turning the tide of the story, it's not just something that develops later in the story. Like you know, you have the Old Testament, and then now get to Matthew, and the gospel. It's not just a second half of the story thing. It actually pervades the entire story. It's all the way through the whole thing. Scripture is structured so that everything points to Christ. And I can demonstrate that from right where you're at in Genesis. I mean, at the very moment, Genesis 3, at the very moment and in the middle of the curse, like if I was gonna diagram this section, that section all the way from verse 14 down to 19, theologians call that the curse. Right in the middle of that curse, got this kind of cryptic riddle that comes through. Verse 15. I will put enmity, he says, between you, the serpent, the deceiver, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And it's called your attention to some future descendant of the woman who will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It could also be translated, he will crush your head. And it's the components of meaning in here is that whatever is the problem for humanity, it's going to be passed down generation to generation to generation. All of humanity is infected with a disease. Every baby that gets born has in them already the warpedness, the corruption. But somehow, miraculously, the answer for all of that is also going to be a birth. It's not going to be like an injection from outside or some other race that a human, an actual human, will be the answer to our sorrows. That human will be involved in a conflict. That latter phrase, the bruising, the crushing, it's going to be bloody. We're looking at a struggle to the death. Two people, two individuals facing off. One of us will die. Begin. The battle will happen like that kind of level. And ultimately, the descendant of the woman, the victorious human, the coming one, will be the victor in that struggle. I mean, at this point, if this is all I have, if I'm Adam standing there, all I have is questions. Wait, explain a little bit. Can we go back there? A little more explanation, please, right there. Good news, as the reader, you get that explanation. You just keep on reading Genesis. And Genesis picks up the thread, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. There's a descendant of Abraham, and in that descendant, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now we discover the answer and the solution is not just for Adam and Eve, but it's for all of them, the planet, the whole race. David, in 1 Chronicles 17, your descendant will reign as king forever. This coming one, this seed, will be the ruler over all of planet Earth. Astonishingly, Jeremiah 23, when God will give his spirit and write his law on people's hearts, the new covenant. God will raise up a righteous branch, a righteous descendant. His name will be called the Lord, our righteousness. And we get the richness of that. This coming descendant, the human,
will be God? What? And that one, God, will be the answer to the problem of sin because he will give us righteousness. Not just like he'll give us some kind of human level of righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness, the righteousness that's promised to these broken, sinful, failing people is God's own righteousness. How? What? That story continues as you go through the Old Testament. It's not, as I said, just that Jesus appears later in the story. He's literally standing right there at all the most important strategic points of the story. Watch for the language of the angel of the Lord. I would be glad even to say the messenger of the Lord, the one that the Lord sent to speak for him. And you pick this up in Genesis 16, Genesis 48, Exodus 3 is a huge one, Judges 2, quite a few other passages. But the pattern with the angel of the Lord, when you read it, he's sent by the Lord. He's the messenger who speaks for God. But read carefully, especially Exodus 3, but a number of the passages, and you realize, wait. He's sent by the Lord, but he is also the Lord. He speaks for God, but he is also God. And this person, this kind of cryptic, mysterious person, just appears at all of these dramatic, significant, strategic points in the story. And if you actually thread it out, follow the details, and move all the way across the story, you realize that this person's significant. This person is the center of the story. He's the point of the story. I'm right now in my reading in Leviticus, so I'm just working through the burnt offerings, sin, guilt, peace offerings. Lots of sacrifices, animals dying, blood poured out, the bodies put on the altar, burned, all of the ways, the mechanisms, how you go through all of this. And I mean, a modern reader can come through this section and kind of, well, you can scratch your head. You can get discouraged and give up. Leviticus gets called the graveyard of Bible reading plans. Somewhere around like February, people will tap out. But what if instead what we're looking at here dramatically connected in with the Passover as an interpretive grid, just understanding the whole thing, the Old Testament is raising this question. Like really? I sin. I get it. I sin, something has to die. That's all the way back to the story in Genesis. I sin, something has to die. But let's be realistic here, like slitting the throat on a goat, pouring out its blood, deals with my sin. How? Taking its carcass and burning it on a pile of rocks takes care of my sin. How? And the answer is, it can't. It's an animal. But it points to something bigger that does. And in order to deal with the problem of my sin, I'm going to have so much more than the death of an animal. It's going to cost a lot more than that. A person will die. And not just a mere person, but the central person of all time. God with us will lay down his life as that offering and that sacrifice. You can find this pattern even if you watch the history of Israel. How do you think, I mean, the nation and its brokenness, I talked about warping, salvage title on a car. Okay, how do you do that with a society? How do you restore righteousness in a society when the priests themselves, the religious leaders, are corrupt? When the temple has turned into a marketplace, it's a money-making machine. When the prophets can't convince anyone to listen to them, when the kings lead their people on, and they actually lead them not towards righteousness, but to new and darker and more creative forms of depravity. Like how do you undo that? How can you right the condition of a devious, unscrupulous, wicked, fetid society? How can you make anyone right? How can you acquit and fully absolve the sins of a single human soul? And then expand that out and roll that out to an entire nation. See, and when you then read the biblical stories in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to read about David and Moses and Abraham and just come away simply with, all right, got to try to be more like David. David? You know about his whole life, right? Okay, Christian living means be like Abraham. yeah, I mean, that would be good. But, you know, he blew it a bunch too, didn't he? I mean, it's not just as simple as be like this guy, don't be like that, be like that, be like that, and don't be like that. But the whole framework, the narrative structure, all of these leaders and all of these people are there to show you that even the very best of humanity, whatever that means, they fail. They always fail. And even if they didn't fail, they die. What you're going to need is a priest that never sins and doesn't have sin of his own to deal with. You need a prophet who will only, always, ever speak just truth. You need a king with absolute authority who will never abuse it or use it for his own ends. And if you could ever find a prophet, priest, and king like that, you won't. You would need him to live forever and not die. When is that ever going to come? What about the sheer massive passages that point to Christ? So I just started making a list out here, and it was painful. There are all kinds of passages as I'm going down the list. I mean, just so many more that I wanted to include. can't. I mean, just a tiny selection of all the richness of the passages stretching from Psalm 2 and 110 that talk about the Son who is somehow distinct from the Lord, but is also equal with the Lord. Or Daniel 7, the Son of Man that is human, and yet he stands before God and he receives all authority and rule and dominion and power over all of planet Earth. Or Isaiah 9:6 that describes one who's a descendant of David who's born, but he's also the mighty God and the everlasting Father. Like, how can he be born and be God? And these are not just random coincidences, like, you know, write ambiguously enough and some future generation can come along and, like, pretend that they're finding the fulfillment in what you said. God absolutely commits himself to the place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem, Micah 5. God commits himself to the timing of Jesus' birth, Daniel 9. This is when he will come. And he even describes the events of Jesus' life and his death. Try reading down through Psalm 22 sometime. It reads like a script of the crucifixion. Jesus' final words recorded in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? People passing by wagging their heads. I mean, the specific gestures they would use. Quote, from Psalm 22. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. They pierce his hands and his feet. They divide his garments. He thirsts. That's all in Psalm 22. Like I said, it's like a script of the crucifixion. Here's the thing. God wrote all of that history before it happened. Hundreds of years before it happened. A solid century or millennium before it happened. And all of this is fulfilled specifically in the life of Christ. Isaiah 53, he's borne our griefs. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds, we are healed. I mean, you can build a Christology, a theology of the life of Christ and of his ministry using only the Old Testament. And you can demonstrate his death and the purpose of his death right out of Old Testament content. But it doesn't stop there either, does it? Job 19, Job is confident that my Redeemer lives and in his flesh he will stand upon the earth. You can demonstrate the resurrection also. Zechariah 12, the tribes of the earth will mourn for him. They will look on the one that they pierced. Both the recognition that this Messiah will be murdered and the recognition that this Messiah will rise again, right in the content of the Old Testament. And in that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. He will reign forever. I mean, can we just say then that as you read across the Old Testament, all of the lines come together, they converge, and the center, the point, the focus, the climax, the whole function of the Old Testament is to point to this person, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. My family and I, my kids and I were just over the Christmas break. I kind of had a goofy project, but it came from my childhood. I grew up in South Carolina, and we would get like this much snow for about 5 minutes every year, and then melt off. So. And I remember reading about igloos, and it's like, how cool would it be to climb into an igloo? You know, so I've struggled with this. I've needed help on this and trying to process and metabolize this emotion for like 35 years. The dream of wanting to have an igloo. This was the time I got to do something about it. Got to deal with my pain. So my kids and I in the backyard, we build an igloo. It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of work. And you work your way around, right? You get the walls on. We're making blocks, pouring water, mixing snow, make the blocks, freeze the blocks, put the blocks, connect the blocks. Okay, a lot of work. Work our way up. You get around to, you got this little hole in the top, poking your head through, and you're trying to put the blocks in the last little section. That's the hardest part, right? Because you're basically horizontal now. And obviously, everything all the way up supports everything else. It's when you get to the top and you got to put in, actually call it the king block. Or if you were going to do the arch, then you can do the keystone. But it's that last block that holds the other sides together, right? And you knock out that keystone and the arch collapses. And the arch can't stand apart from that centerpiece. And I think that's a fairly decent metaphor for the way the Old Testament works. The Old Testament works like an archway that's built up, but it's not quite connected in the middle. And as you work through the Old Testament, it's building up expectation. This one is coming, this king, this prophet, this priest, and he's going to bring righteousness, and he's going to transform the world, and he's going to be fully God, and he's going to be fully man. What? And you're waiting for the keystone. Take out that keystone, and it's a failed project. Right? I mean, if all you had was an Old Testament, and that's just kind of like, stop. There you go. There's your religion. It's a failed project. Because the entire Old Testament is anticipatory. And here's that final piece. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And the astonishing richness of the New Testament is that we turn our page and it announces, he came. He's here. The expectation has arrived. The keystone is here. The arch will stand. It will not collapse. There is hope for humanity. You can live. You will be redemed. Matthew 1 starts it off. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. That language is there on purpose, actually echoing language in Genesis. The book of the Genesis actually is the word there. Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament anticipated. By the way, as you read through your New Testament and you read Jesus Christ, that word Christ, it's Messiah. It's the way to read that. Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew goes on, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, he's pulled in all of these pieces from the Old Testament. And what follows in Matthew 1 is a genealogy. The next time you get there and you groan, oh, another genealogy? Oh, I can't stand these. No, when you get there, realize the richness of it. Remember all the expectation. Remember all the promises. The offspring will come. Look, a genealogy. The offspring is here. Son of David, son of Abraham. The answer to humanity that we've been waiting for since Genesis 3. He's here. The Messiah has come. As you read through the Gospels, that question just gets pressed upon us. Who is this person? Jesus walks about, preaches, performs miracles. And read particularly Mark, the first four chapters of Mark, and you'll get this refrain from people. Who is this? What manner of authority is this? How does he do these miracles? I thought we knew him. He was just a carpenter's son. Who is this person? And the tension builds as you walk through the Gospel of Mark, that recognizing that he's not just a teacher. He's not just an interesting entertainer. He's not even just a person with supernatural power. Something else is going on. Who is this person? And the climax comes in Mark 8. With a question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Messiah. You are the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. You're supposed to take all the weight of the full tapestry of the Old Testament prophecies and all the promises and all of the weight of that gets inserted into the word Messiah. You are Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the whole thing. Behind that stand the sacrifices, the priests, the kings, the prophets, all of it. You're that, the Son of the living God. Jesus claims and acknowledges himself to be so. Jesus knows about the command that you should only worship God. He quotes the command at the temptation. And yet he accepts worship. Who is he saying he is then? Jesus quotes and claims many of the passages that we just talked about, and he connects them to himself. Jesus co-opts and accepts the divine name, I Am. Jesus warns that he's coming back in judgment, and he says, I'll come with my angels. Like, who talks about having angels? You have a car or a boat or a house, but who has angels? I'll come back with my angels, he says. He claims that he will rule over the world. He will judge humanity. He claims on more than one occasion that he is one with God or equal with God. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, fully God, fully man, come as the solution to the problem of sin, come to repair the warped reality that is planet Earth and the warped human hearts that live on it. The fulfillment of humanity's hopes all the way back to Genesis 3. And how will he do it? He'll do it by becoming the Passover sacrifice that was predicted. Right after that turn in Mark chapter 8, Jesus begins to make a new set of predictions, and he predicts that his life will end with a grisly death. He'll be betrayed by one of his own. He'll be beaten and mocked. He'll be despised by the religious rulers. He'll be crucified. He'll be unjustly crucified in a mock justice. And all of that, again, represented in the Gospels themselves before it happened, Jesus telling them how he's going to die. There's a common and pretty washed out view of Jesus where he's kind of like a nice teacher who expressed love everywhere. He told people not to judge each other. He alleviated suffering. And then, too bad, at one point, such a nice guy. But at one point, he got kind of in the way of some consolidated power blocks, and so they crushed him. Totally bad reading of the information. Here's the reality. Jesus declared that the world needed to repent of their sin, that he had come to judge the rebellious proud, that he had come to deliver the humble that would turn to him in faith. But the epic struggle all the way back to Genesis 3:15 between the serpent and the offspring of the woman led to him voluntarily sacrificing himself to atone for the sins of the world. He died for me. He died to deal with the horror that I brought about by my sin. And Jesus didn't stay dead. You know this part of the story too. His resurrection is the proof that he did not die because he was guilty. But in his resurrection, he's vindicated. It proves that he always was perfectly righteous. I love the words of Luke 24. He's not here. He has risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? You're looking in the wrong place. He's not in the grave. He's alive. Luke 24, Jesus' own words now. It was necessary that everything in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The whole Old Testament pointing to this, that the Christ would suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And that just naturally pivots into the book of Acts. The commission in the book of Acts, go to the whole world from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because Jesus' victory, his death and his resurrection is so cosmic that it changes everything about life. Not just like, you know, for a little subgroup or something. Okay, for this, Jesus is a nice savior for his ethnic people or something. No, his death and his resurrection is for the planet. It's for humanity. It's for everybody that was there back in Genesis 3:15 and all of their descendants. Yeah, that'll cover them all. It's for them all. And if Jesus' death and resurrection then is for them all, go tell them all about it. It's for the nations. It's for the world. It's for me. It's for you. And Acts records that this is exactly what happened. I mean, how improbable is it that the events of a single person's death and life, resurrection, would spread around the planet and transform the entire planet? Well, okay, it happened. And another proof of that as we watch the story of Acts unfold is that start watching now where the churches are happening. Okay, ever noticed this before? When you read the Old Testament, like 95% of that literature is written to a single ethnic group. It's written to the Jews. I mean, you have a few books that are written to a few other nations, but basically the whole Old Testament written to a single ethnic people. Turn the page, come to your New Testament, start reading through the epistles, and you've got a letter to the church in Rome. What, Rome? Ephesus? Galatia? Corinth? In fact, the irony of it is, as you read across, there are Jews spread all across this region, because they were already in the diaspora, spread all across the region. But you're reading off names of Gentile cities and Gentile churches. If you just looked at the table of contents for your New Testament, it's proof that the gospel spread. Rome, Galatia, Corinth, Ephesians, Thessalonica. You can just keep on going. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Laodicea, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. The gospel has spread. The New Testament epistles help us to see that just as Jesus is the center of the Old Testament, so also the New, so that everything we have and enjoy is in him. How can God give us his righteousness? Because we're united with Christ. If I'm united with Christ, his righteousness is mine. My guilt is laid on him. It's my union with him that gives me hope. Ephesians 1, in Christ we're chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. We receive an inheritance. Jesus' death and resurrection become so important for me that when Jesus died, that's also my death to sin. When Jesus rose, that's also my life. I find resurrection and life in him. It's all tied up in him. And that culminates now down to the end of the story. The end of the story in Revelation brings us in so many ways kind of sort of back to the beginning. So people have noted this before, for instance, you get the new heavens and the new earth. Well, I mean, that's an intentional echo of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 65, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And that's getting picked up in Revelation. And there are other ways that these are echoed. If you walk down through Revelation, you're going to see language like, you've got rivers, that was in Genesis. You've got gold and precious stones, that came out of Genesis. You've got the tree of life. You've got the fact there's no more curse. There's no more sea. The dwelling place of God is with men. I mean, all of these things are set up so that Genesis in some way reverberates and echoes out in Revelation. See, but it's so much richer. Because now you've got a multitude bigger than you could ever name. You've got thousands upon thousands from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. If you know him, you're there. And they stand around the throne and they praise him with a loud voice. But it's not just and only praise for his greatness, his authority, and his righteousness. But add to this now as an expression of his glory. They praise him because you were slain and for us you died and your blood was shed so that you could ransom us to God. They praise God because they realize that they are redeemed by what he did. The end of the story has added to it now all of the rejoicing that comes from remembering his goodness and his grace across the ages, because it's people that have known what it is to be weak, sinning, failing, and dying. And they've also now come to know what it is to be whole, restored, glorified forever in the presence of God. The book of Revelation ends out Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Revelation 22, verse 20. Surely, I am coming soon. And the answer that comes back from a heart that knows him and that ponders these things and rejoices in them, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now would be fine. I'm coming soon. Come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and it's a wrap. That's the end of the story. You're going to need his grace. He's coming soon. Be ready, prepared for his return. The extraordinary thing about this story, you can read various stories and lots of novels and lots of brilliant writing that's out there. Extraordinary thing about this story is that it touches the deepest parts of our hearts. It explains so much about the world. You recognize, you look at it, and it gives you a grid. It gives you the map that we were talking about. I mean, it gives you answers from some of the core and most vexing questions that we struggle through. See, it's not just that. It's not just a story. It's not just a set of myths that kind of help us deal with life in some way. Here's the extraordinary thing about this story. It's true. Like what I just told you is the most powerful and defining story that I've ever heard. It's also the real actual story of the world I live in. It's actually the genesis and the point of all stories. It explains the existence of a bizarre world. It explains why evil is here. It tells us that evil is the aberration. Evil is the weird thing. Evil is not normal. And it won't stay that way either. And it also explains for us why there is within us this longing for meaning, for beauty, for purpose, for love, for hope, for life, transcendence. None of that is a fluke. That when your heart craves those things, this is not just an evolutionary wrong turn, left us a little weak in the head, wishing for things that can't exist. That longing, God put it there. You were made for this. You are made for something more than collecting stuff until you die. You are made to see God. You are made to know him, love him, and worship him forever. You are made to know God. Do you? Do you know him? God has given us the reality of his universe. And he invites us then to know the true story of how it works. Remember the metaphor I had earlier, the map, and so I'm lost in Manila and I'm trying to find my way around. I use that as a way of talking about the big story of the universe. How about let's just extend that out? One of the benefits of having a map is that you know where to go. What about a notion that God gave us a map for life so that you know how to live? And he tells you this rich, beautiful story that helps you know how to navigate your existence. And all of these appeals that I've made could sound like I'm appealing to someone who just doesn't accept the story or someone who doesn't identify as Christian at all. I'm not, actually. All of this is an appeal to all of us. So, I mean, here, how many times, even though I eventually understood Manila better, how many times did I go back to the map, back to the map, back to, wait, okay, what about that street? How many times did I have to review and understand again? And how many times do I, as a believer, need to go back, 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 reorient myself to reality, get a grip again on the real story so that I'll live according to truth? I'm just going to ask then a couple of questions. How many of your choices this last week have been consciously shaped by the grand story of reality according to Scripture? The question stings a little. Stings for me too. I mean, how many of my choices did I do or did I make because I believed this story? If Jesus is the center of the universe and everything else he is, how much time did I spend talking to him? How much care or concern did I give to hearing his truth, seeking to understand it, living my life in terms of the story? If this story is the key story for everything that exists, when did I last take the opportunity to tell somebody the story? To share the story? Guilt-inducing questions, maybe. Probably. But hey, you have a week in front of you. Let's turn around this next week. Let's love him. Let's talk to him. Let's pray to him. Let's read his words, and let's share it. This story defines everything. May it define my life and yours. May we live it out as the grand story. God, the universe, and me. My life lived in terms of the God who made it and the universe that he has chosen to redeem. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the grand story that defines all of our realities. Thank you that this story, this truth, make sense of the world. And thank you that in Jesus Christ there is meaning and purpose. I pray that you would help us to live out this coming week in light of and absolutely defined by and guided by this grand purpose. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.